I read this morning from the Old Testament book of Jonah, chapter 1, reading the first two verses. Jonah chapter 1 and the first verse. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. Of the 66 books that comprise the Bible, I suspect that few have received the level of criticism that this little four-chapter book tucked into the Old Testament section known as the Minor Prophets has. The book of Jonah has been an easy target for skeptics and Bible critics. Somebody says the story is unreasonable. It just seems too fantastic and incredible to think that a whale swallowed a man and kept him tucked away in his digestive tract for 3 days and three nights, and that he lived to tell about it. Scientists say that a whale's throat is so arranged that it's not capable of swallowing a man. And of course, many Christians have been swayed by those kinds of arguments. Some have even bought into them. There's a consensus of opinion among liberal theological scholars and the higher critics that this book is an allegory and it should be read, they say, like Robinson Crusoe or Gulliver's Travels, as a work of fiction. Some even go so far as to say that the story of Jonah derives from an old Phoenician legend of Hercules and the sea monster, and that this is the Jewish version of that Phoenician myth. And before you jump on board with the skeptics and say, I think they're probably right, they're smarter than the Bible, and this is probably just a fairy tale or a fiction, remember that the Lord Jesus Christ made reference to this book in the New Testament as if it was a historical account, a true story that happened in history. Jesus did, and Jesus said that it was a whale, not just a big fish, but it was a whale. And I suspect that Jesus knew the difference between a whale and a speckled perch, or a whale and a catfish. And I suspect that Jesus is telling the truth. So before you question this story too much, remember that Jesus said, as Jonah was in the whale's belly 3 days and three nights, notice he said it was a whale's belly. As Jonah was in the whale's belly 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man shall be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. And he cites Jonah's experience as a type or a picture of the resurrection from the dead. Now, was the resurrection an actual historical event? Did it happen in the realm of history? Absolutely. And so it is unreasonable to think that he would use a fiction or a legend or a myth as the pattern for an actual historical occurrence, an actual non-fictional event. Obviously, dear friends, Jesus Christ believed in the history of the book of Jonah. And to question the historical character of this book, then, is to question the credibility of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I dare say that there's a fish in this book, a big fish, but this isn't a fish story. The whale is not the main character in the book of Jonah. He's just one of the supporting cast, just like the worm in chapter 4 and the gourd and the Ninevites in chapter 3 are not the main characters. The main characters in the book of Jonah are God and his prophet or his servant, the man Jonah. Now, he was a Jewish prophet. He was born in the northern kingdom of Israel, in a little community about 20 miles north of Nazareth, where Jesus lived as a boy. He was a Jewish prophet, a preacher, whose job was to preach to Israel. But this book is not technically a prophecy. It's not like the prophecy of Micah or Amos or Hosea, other minor prophets, and they're called minor. You I hope you understand, and not because their message is less important than Isaiah and Jeremiah, but because it's shorter. Their books and prophecies are more compact and concise. Jonah is a prophet with Hosea, Amos, Nahum, Obadiah, Micah, and Malachi, but his book is not technically a prophecy. Instead, it's a personal memoir or a single experience in his life that has been left on record for our benefit. And what an experience it was. As this story tells about Jonah fleeing from the presence of the Lord, he boards a ship to go the opposite direction of where the Lord is sending. And because the storm was so great, the sailors eventually yield to his suggestion and cast him overboard, where God has prepared a great whale to swallow Jonah, and he stays in the belly of that big fish for 3 days and three nights. And then at the end of that journey, the whale vomits him out upon the dry ground, on resurrection ground, if you please. It was as if he's come back from the dead. And God comes to him the second time and says, "Arise, go to Nineveh. I told you once, you fled from the presence of the Lord." So he gives him another commission. He restates the commission the second time: "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the preaching that I bid thee." I think it's interesting that he said, "Cry against it" in chapter 1. In chapter 3, verse 2, he says, "Preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee." And this time Jonah arose and went to Nineveh. And when he preached, the whole city, which probably consisted of at least 2 million people by conservative estimates — we know there are at least 120,000 handicapped people and infants, as you read in the fourth chapter when he says he speaks of people, 60,000, a score is 20, 60 is 120,000, at least 120,000 little children and people who didn't know their right hand from their left, the mentally incompetent, if you please. So at least that's the population of just the little ones and the incompetent in that city, not to mention the working class and the wives and the mothers and the husbands. So conservative estimates are there were at least 2 million people who lived in the city of Nineveh. It's a great city, says our text. "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city." And when Jonah preached, the whole city repented. 2 million people. Now that's Pentecost raised to whatever power. 2 million people. Even the king got off his throne and dressed himself in sackcloth and ashes. You talk about a citywide crusade. You talk about a revival. The city of Nineveh, which was a heathen city, by the way. This wasn't a Jewish city. Jonah's been sent to this foreign land, and when he preaches, they repent. But instead of being happy about it, Jonah gets mad. And he goes out and sits on the hill adjacent to the city, and there he pouts. And the Lord has another lesson to teach him before this book is over in the fourth chapter. So even though this book is written by a Jewish prophet, yet it's not technically a prophecy. Instead, it's a great experience in Jonah's life. And it's impossible, I think you would agree this morning, to fully comprehend the mind of the Holy Spirit who inspired this book. We don't know all of the reasons that the Holy Spirit inspired this book, but I would like for us today to consider a few of the major lessons we might glean from the book of Jonah that it's intended to teach us, and I think we can gather some idea of the Holy Spirit's purpose in this book as we do that. Now let me give you some important background information before we look at some of the major lessons that might be gleaned from this book. First of all, Jonah ministered as a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel. Now you remember, don't you, that the nation of Israel had a civil war after Solomon's kingdom. Saul, the first king, reigned 40 years. David, the second king, reigned 40 years. Solomon, David's son, reigned 40 years. And at the end of Solomon's kingdom, there was a division between the north and the south. And the northern kingdom was called Israel. The southern was called Judah. The northern kingdom consisted of 10 tribes, the chief of which was the tribe of Ephraim, and the capital city was Samaria. The southern kingdom consisted of 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, and the capital was Jerusalem. And the southern kingdom had a few godly kings, Hezekiah and Jehoshaphat and Uzziah. These were kings that did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. But there never was a single godly king in the northern kingdom. Every one of those fellows had this epitaph: he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He walked in the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. And of course, grove worship, where they would build a nature sanctuary and they would worship nature instead of worshiping the true and living God in his temple. Grove worship was popular in the northern kingdom. Idolatry became popular. Ahab, you've heard of Ahab and Jezebel, they reigned in the northern kingdom. They were wicked, godless leaders. Well, Jonah prophesied in that northern kingdom between about 760 and 780 BC, before Christ, about 760 to 780 years before Christ. During the reign of Jeroboam II, Jonah was a prophet in the northern kingdom. He's mentioned 3 other times in the scriptures. Besides the book of Jonah, he's mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25. I'm going to take you there in just a moment, because what we read there is going to be very significant for this book. 2 Kings 14, 25, he's mentioned, that's the only reference to anything he ever prophesied except for what we read in the book of Jonah. Then he's mentioned twice in the New Testament, Matthew 12, 40 and Luke chapter 11, verse 30. Let me turn over and read Matthew 12, verses 38 through 41. This is an event during the personal ministry of Jesus, and Jesus makes reference, as I mentioned just a moment ago, to Jonah, and he says this: "Then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But Jesus answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign." Now they're wanting to see a miracle, and Jesus says, that shows that your heart is not right. By wanting to see a miracle and not believing my word, it shows that you're an adulterous and evil generation. He says, "And there shall no sign be given to it but," or except, "the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Just as Jonah was dead, just as good as dead anyway, so the Lord Jesus Christ would spend 72 hours, 3 days and 3 nights, in the heart of the earth. And then listen to this: "The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation." Jesus is telling the Jews of his day that the ancient Ninevites are going to stand up to plead against them, against this generation, and shall condemn it. "For they repented at the preaching of Jonas. When Jonah preached, they repented, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here." So Jesus makes reference in Matthew chapter 12 to Jonah, and again in Luke 11, 30, where he says that the men of Nineveh received the sign of Jonah, and then in that passage in the Old Testament. Now let's go back to that passage in 2 Kings chapter 14, if you would turn with me there in your Bibles. And I suggest that this is the only allusion to Jonah's ministry as a prophet in Israel. I said he was a Jewish prophet. Well, you say, when did he preach to the Jews? Here's the only reference in answer to that question in the Old Testament. 2 Kings chapter 14, and listen to this reference. Verse 23, "In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria." Remember, I said Samaria was the capital city of the northern kingdom. So Jeroboam begins to reign, and he reigned 41 years. So that's a pretty long reign as a king, 41 years. "And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord." Now this is Jeroboam II. "He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, By the way, I love that expression, in the sight of the Lord. It reminds us that God is always watching, and he sees the good and the bad. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. Now watch this. After it gives us this summary of his evil reign, it records one significant event during Jeroboam the second's reign in verse 25. He restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was of Gath-Hepher. That's the city that he came from, Gath-Hepher, 20 miles north of Nazareth. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, that it was very bitter, for there was not any shut up, nor any left, that is, no garrison shut up in the city, nor soldier left in the field, nobody to defend them. And it says, nor any left, nor any helper for Israel. Now, what is the story here? Here's the only reference to Jonah's ministry outside the book of Jonah in the Old Testament, his ministry back home in Israel. He's a Jewish prophet. What did you do? Here's one thing that he prophesied. The Lord spoke by Jonah, his servant, the prophet, saying, predicting that the land that the enemies had taken would be restored under Jeroboam's reign. In other words, what he's telling us here, dear friends, the content of Jonah's prophecy is that though we might expect to find him denouncing the apostasy of Israel and announcing impending judgment, we're surprised to find that in this singular reference to his ministry, Jonah predicts that God is going to graciously intervene. Graciously intervene. He's not announcing a coming judgment. He's announcing that God is going to graciously intervene to defend his afflicted people when there's no soldier in the field or garrison in the city to defend them, nor any helper around them. God is going to step in, and that is precisely what happened. Under Jeroboam's reign, some territory that the enemies had taken was restored to them just as Jonah had predicted. So Jonah, in his single prophecy that's recorded in the Bible, what is he prophesying? What is he predicting? He's predicting a message of grace, a message of mercy, that God is going to defend his people. So he's learning God is long-suffering. God is gracious. Now, Jeroboam didn't deserve it. The nation was apostate. Israel, in fact, in just a matter of a few years, is going to be taken captive by the Assyrians. But I suggest in this passage we have an explanation of why Jonah fled from the presence of the Lord. You might say, Brother Mike, I don't understand this preacher. When God said, go here, he turned and ran the opposite direction. He went west, young man. God said, go east to Nineveh. If you have maps in the back of your Bible, you probably will find one later. And I emphasize the word later, that shows where Israel is on the Holy Land, the land of Palestine or Canaan's land, and where Nineveh is about 450 miles east, northeast. Nineveh's a long ways, 450 miles. Remember, they didn't have air travel. They didn't have locomotives. They didn't have automobiles. He had to travel everywhere they went, either by sea, or in this case, it would have to be by foot, maybe by some beast of burden, camel or some animal like that. So God calls Jonah to go here. He turns and goes there. You say, why would he do that? Well, I suggest that we have an explanation here of why he fled from the duty assigned to him and of why he was so displeased when Nineveh was finally spared from the judgment that was threatened in this passage. For he had learned here that God is a merciful God. And he wanted these wicked sinners to be punished. He didn't want them to be spared. Listen to chapter 4 of Jonah. Chapter 4, verse 1, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. That is, after God spared Nineveh from judgment. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish. That's why I ran the opposite direction, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful. Isn't this interesting? He fled because he wanted them to hurt. He wanted judgment to fall. And he had learned that God was a gracious God and merciful. And where had he learned that? Well, I think no doubt in this episode when God had graciously intervened to spare his afflicted people Israel, even though they were so apostate and wicked, and their king Jeroboam II did evil in his sight. He had learned that God's grace is greater than all of our sin, and he was afraid. He says, I knew thou art a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. He says, that's why I left. That's why I fled in the first place, O Lord. Now let me explain to you what was happening in that region of the world. The Assyrian Empire was gaining power and momentum. There was a resurgence of influence, and they were taking over one country after another. In fact, if you look at an ancient Assyrian a map of the ancient Assyrian Empire, you'll see where they were very expansive in the Middle Eastern world. And they threatened Syria and Israel. Now, you've heard about Syria in the news in the last week, probably. If you've watched any national news, you've heard about the civil war and the uproar and the upheaval in Syria. And I think yesterday was a very especially bloody day. And the fires and the riots and the chaos and the confusion is just mind-boggling. Syria and Assyria are not the same place. It's important for you to know that. Syria is right to the north of Israel. Assyria was a kingdom that spread through northern Iraq, all the way through to Turkey and down into Egypt. And it came down, it conquered Syria and Israel. The Assyrians, if you please, only survived for just a couple of hundred years, like America. Their longevity was about as long as America's been around. And Syria and Israel were both scared of the Assyrians. And so they made an alliance. They made a league between Syria to the north and Israel to the south, that they would protect each other in case the Assyrians came at them. Interestingly, in just a few short decades, this was 760 BC, by 722 BC, that's 38 years later, Assyria is going to conquer the northern kingdom and it's going to threaten Judah. Do you remember the story about Sennacherib coming and when Hezekiah was king of Judah and he brought a letter from Rabshakeh, the king, and threatened that they're going to come and sack Jerusalem, and Hezekiah spread that letter out before the Lord? That's the same situation in about 700 BC. The southern kingdom was under assault just as the northern kingdom had fallen in 722 BC. Now, the capital of ancient Assyria was this great city called Nineveh, where God says to Jonah, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it. And it was located near modern Mosul in northern Iraq. Now, you've probably heard the name Mosul several times in the past decade because it was a place, a battleground and a place of strategic interest in the war in the country of Iraq. So Nineveh was located near modern Mosul on the Tigris River in northern Iraq. And interestingly, it was one of the first cities ever built in human history. If you go back to Genesis chapter 10, you have the first city that was ever built by a man named Nimrod. In Genesis 10:10, it says the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. That's the first city ever built. Man lived in a garden and in a unincorporated kinds of communities up until that time, or they lived on their own, basically. But the first time that mankind came together to build a city where they could live in proximity to each other was Babel. And then Erech, Nimrod built Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. That's the land of southern Iraq. Then he says, out of that land went forth Asher. So here's a man that comes out and he built Nineveh and the city Rehoboth and Calah and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, the same as a great city. Interestingly, every time you read about Nineveh in the Bible, it adds this adjective, it was a great city, a great city. And you might say, Brother Mike, what was so great about Nineveh? Well, first of all, it was great in population. About 2 million people, as I've already referenced, lived there. Secondly, it was great in size. If you'll notice in chapter 3 of Jonah, it says that Jonah, it took him 3 days to go through that city. Now remember, there weren't any cabs, there weren't any rail cars to transport him. He had no way of transportation except by foot, and probably he would go to a street corner and he would bring the message of God, Nineveh is about to be overthrown in 40 days. Then he would go to another street corner. Then he would find some people down at the market. And it took him 3 days to go through the ancient city of Nineveh. And that probably is true because Nineveh was a very large place. The ancient historian Ctesias said that its circuit was 480 stadia, which is equivalent to a circumference of over 27 miles, over 27 miles around Nineveh. That's how large the city is. Sounds like Dallas-Fort Worth, doesn't it? And there were even cattle inside that city. They had large green spaces and farming land inside the city walls. Interestingly, in the fourth chapter, You'll learn that God said in the city there are 120,000 people who cannot discern their right hand from their left, and much cattle. So it's a city that is a place of commerce and activity, but there's also agricultural engagements taking place in the city of Nineveh. Some historians say that the walls of this city were 100 feet, it's about 30 yards or about 10 stories. In a skyscraper, or about 100 stories, 100 stories tall. That's a pretty big city wall, isn't it? 100 stories. It's a pretty good-sized skyscraper. That's how large the city walls were, and they were so broad that 3 chariots could run wheel to wheel, 3 chariots across the top of the city walls. I'm told that the towers on the corners of the city were even higher than the walls themselves, and the city was fortified against invasion. Now, the city doesn't exist anymore. Some of the ruins of ancient Nineveh have been found and unearthed, or archaeologists have excavated various sites. But the city, which was once the capital of the Assyrian Empire, does not exist anymore because it was not only great in population and great in size, but it was great in wickedness. And God finally judged it. He sent Jonah to announce its coming judgment, and they stayed their execution for a period of about 150 years by repenting of their sins. But their repentance was short-lived. In fact, somebody said, Brother Mike, can you explain what happened in Jonah chapter 3 when the men of Nineveh repented, and then before long they've conquered the northern kingdom of Israel? You see, this is 760 BC. In just 38 years, they're back on the job and they've conquered Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel by 722 BC. That's only 38 years later. It doesn't sound like their repentance lasted very long. And I would explain it comparable to what happened in America after September 11th, 2001. You may remember that in the aftermath of those terrible calamities, America as a whole went back to church. The next Sunday, and for a few Sundays thereafter, churches were full to capacity. And everybody was spending time in prayer. And you say, oh, it's a revival. But it didn't last long, did it? In fact, it was just a brief moral reform because of the shock of the situation. And may I suggest that what happened in Nineveh when Jonah preached and the whole city repented, somebody says, were these children of God or not? Did they all go to heaven? That's not the point. That's not even in the picture. That's not the subject under consideration in the book of Jonah. What we have in the book of Jonah, if you please, is a temporal judgment on a city that God has pledged. He's pledged to judge a city. And by the way, when you study the Bible, it's important to understand that God judges countries. The nation shall be turned into hell that forgets God. That's a judgment on a country, right? He judges cities. He overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain because of their wickedness. He judged the cities of Tyre and Sidon in northern Israel, seaport cities, that he wiped them clean like the top of a rock, as the prophet said. He judged the city of Jerusalem in AD 70, in which that city was leveled to the ground. The Bible teaches not only that God judges people so far as eternal destiny is concerned. There's such a thing as the final judgment, the great white throne judgment. When you study the subject of judgment in the Bible, dear friends, it's important to rightly divide and distinguish between judgments that have eternal consequence and temporal judgments. That is, God judges nations, he judges cities, he judges families. He judged the family of Eli because of the wickedness of his sons in the Old Testament. He judged the family of Saul. He judges families and he judges individual churches. Judgment, in other words, is not always an eternal kind of judgment. It doesn't always have eternal ramifications. But sometimes judgment has temporal consequences when God calls people to an account. And that's the way to distinguish between the great white throne judgment mentioned in Revelation 20, in Matthew chapter 25, and the judgment seat of Christ. Have you ever noticed that expression in the New Testament? We shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's a different judgment than the great white throne judgment that will happen at the end of time. I believe that we appear as Christians, as believers, as preachers and followers of the Lamb. He calls us to an account from time to time in our lives. And he judges us. He says, okay, Mike Goins, let's see how you've done over the past few years with the tasks that I've given you. Have you been faithful? Have you handled my word honestly and in a way that is clear? And have you taught the people the message that I would have them to learn? And have you been a faithful pastor? And the fact is, when we appear, when you and I appear before the judgment seat of Christ on a daily basis, on a weekly basis, on an annual basis, as he audits our lives, or like he audited the seven churches of Asia in the book of Revelation, as he goes to each church and he says, I have somewhat against thee. He commends them for what they're doing right, and he criticizes them and calls them to repent for what they're doing wrong. I believe the Lord still judges on a temporal basis churches, families, cities, countries. And may I say, America today, dear friends, is in a very precarious position because God is going to call us to an account for the innocent blood that has been shed in this land and the unchecked immorality and the blasphemy and the rebellion against the government of God. I dare say that we're not immune in our country, in our families, in our churches, to God's pattern and habit of calling people to an account. We must all appear that we may receive the things done in the body, whether they be good or whether they be bad. And if our works are made of gold, silver, and precious stones, then he says, then we shall receive a reward. But if they're wood, hay, and stubble, they will be burned up. And that's what we have in the book of Jonah, is we have a picture of the ancient city of Nineveh that was great, great in population, great in size, but it was great in wickedness. It was a citadel of false religion, a cesspool of immorality and corruption. In fact, Nineveh was a very brutal nation. The other nations feared the Assyrians because of their cruel methods of torture. They didn't invade quickly. They would, when their army went on march, interestingly, they would take their families with them and all their possessions, and they would just move. The Assyrian army would move with the captains and the lieutenants, and the sergeants would have their wives and children and their goat and their pet pig and everything else with them. No pigs, by the way. I think they were Jews. But they would have all of their possessions with them, and so therefore they didn't move quickly. But when they did finally invade a community, they came in like a swarm of locusts. And they were a very feared people because they were so brutal. One of their tactics of torture was to bury a man, an enemy soldier that they had taken prisoner, to bury him up to his neck in desert sand and to leave his head exposed to the hot Palestinian sun. And they would drive through his tongue, if you please, a piece of leather. They would bore a hole in his tongue and put a piece of leather in there where he couldn't close his mouth all the way. And he would, of course, he would become parched with thirst. And they would leave him there either to die of thirst or to become a victim of a predator. And 99% of them, of course, went mad before they ever died. And the Assyrians and the city of Nineveh, its capital, were known for building monuments on the site of a military conquest out of the remains, the mutilated human remains of their victims. They would use those bones and skulls and so forth to build a monument as a memorial to their victory. So it should be understood that when God gives this commission to Jonah, the Jewish prophet, to go to Nineveh, this was not an especially pleasant trip for him to make. When God came to him, the word of the Lord came to Jonah. And you might say, Brother Mike, how did that happen? How did the word of the Lord come to Jonah? Not like the word of the Lord comes to us. The word of the Lord comes to us through his book, and usually through a preacher preaching the word to us, and we hear the word by proxy, as it were. But when God spoke to those prophets, they were themselves prosecutors of the covenant. They were commissioned by God to represent God, the prophets. That's what the office of the prophet was in the Old Testament. He was a spokesman for God. That's why they usually preceded their prophecies by saying, "Thus saith the Lord." In other words, this isn't just my opinion, but this is God's word. And a prophet like Jonah, if you please, who was called to preach to the Jews, it says the word of the Lord came to him. I suggest that that probably means either that God spoke audibly to those prophets. That's possible. We know he did speak to some of them audibly. He doesn't usually do that anymore. He may have spoken to them by dreams or visions. But however it came, God had many different ways and many different methods. That's what Hebrews 1:1 says. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake unto the fathers by the prophets. Yet, however it came, God sent his message to Jonah, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh." And you can understand, I suppose, that this was an especially unpleasant and unpalatable task to which he was called. I think it was probably unpleasant because it would be a long journey, a 450-mile preaching trip. Some people think sometimes when a preacher goes on a preaching trip, he's gone on vacation, but that's not true. You're going to work. And especially in that day, Jonah didn't have an air-conditioned car. They didn't have interstate highways between northern Israel and Nineveh, modern Mosul in northern Iraq. There wasn't a highway there with super speedways every few miles or government-built rest areas where he could stop in and put a dollar bill in the vending machine and get a candy bar and a Coca-Cola. He didn't have the modern conveniences and amenities that we have now. And imagine, don't you think that Jonah probably was called to preach to Israel. Don't you think he wanted to stay home? I mean, if I was called to preach to the old Baptists, I feel comfortable there. Someone asked me recently, said, "Do you still get nervous when you preach?" I said, "Very seldom. About the only time I get nervous is when I'm asked to offer prayer in a public gathering like a high school banquet. And they know I'm a preacher and they'll say, 'Would you offer prayer?' And my mouth gets all clammy and I think, 'What's wrong with me? Why am I getting nervous?' And it's because I'm out of my comfort zone. Very seldom do I get nervous when I preach anymore. Now, I always realize that this is a solemn task, and I try to say, 'Lord, forgive the sins of the man who's about to speak, for they are many. Wash me and make me a vessel fit to bring your word to your people.'" And I think it's important to realize that this is not child's play, that it's a very serious thing to preach the word of God. But in the final analysis, I feel comfortable around you. I know that you're my kind of people. But imagine if I was sent to go preach to some foreign country. Can you imagine going into the largest city probably of the ancient world, Nineveh, people that you knew were cruel in their torture, in their tactics of torture, who would think nothing, who would see you as an enemy, I mean a Jew, coming into their city, telling them what to do. Don't you know that the task to which he was called seemed impossible? How could he possibly convince them? They were idolaters. They didn't worship the true God anyway. And how could Jonah possibly convince them that in 40 days judgment was coming? Remember, Noah had preached for 100 years that judgment's coming, and nobody believed him. He only saved himself and his wife and his three sons and their wives. 8 souls were saved in the ark. And everybody else, he was a preacher of righteousness, preaching that judgment is coming. But they said, it's never rained. We don't even know what rain is. And they said, you sound like a crazy man. And he had no impact. Now Jonah is called to go to Nineveh. I suspect he would have been glad if God said go to Samaria in Israel, or go to Nazareth, just 20 miles to the south of you. Jonah might have said, okay, one morning, honey, I'll be home at the end of the week. I've got to go to Nazareth to preach. And there's some problems down there, and God sent me down there with a message. But to go 450 miles to a foreign country, to people that hated the Jews, and to tell them that judgment was coming from a God that they didn't even worship, that must have seemed to be an impossible task. You think you would sign up for a task like that? If God called you, if he called me, Michael Goins, I want you to go to Somalia or to the Sudan in Africa and preach. First of all, I'd have to be really, really sure that that call came from the Lord and wasn't just the black-eyed peas I ate too late last night. I'd have to be real sure that the Lord was in the matter. But you know, if he called me to do that, and then said that the message you're to bring is not a message of comfort. You're not to go over there and tell them that God loves you and that he has a wonderful plan for your life. You know, that God loves everybody and has a wonderful plan for their life. That's not your message. Your message is you better repent soon, because in just 1 month and 10 days, 40 days, Nineveh is going to be overthrown. Somebody said that can't happen. You can't. Who can judge a city of 2 million people that is 27 miles in circumference? Who can possibly? Well, God can. God can. It is amazing to me, dear friends, that Jonah's message was ever heard, and that it was ever heeded, and that it was ever believed. What is more amazing, but it's not amazing to me that Jonah turned and went the other direction. It seemed to be an impossible task. It was out of his comfort zone. It was a long ways away. And the thing to which he was called was an unprecedented commission. Did you know there was never another Jewish prophet before Jonah who had been called to preach to somebody besides Jews? Here is the only case prior to Jonah's day in which a Jewish prophet has been called to go preach to somebody that's not a Jew. God did not send his prophets to preach to people outside of the Jewish community. He sent them to Israel. He sent them to Judah. Jonah's the first one who sent to a heathen people. Later, Nahum is going to be sent to the same Assyrian people. And Obadiah, the little book, one chapter book right before Jonah, he preached, prophesied against Edom. And then there are several places in Isaiah where we read the word of the Lord, the burden of the word of the Lord to Edom, the burden of the word of the Lord to Babylon, the burden of the word of the Lord to Egypt. You know those passages in Isaiah chapter 18 through 23? So God, you say, Brother Mike, I thought God's message was to God's people. Why are these prophets being sent to the heathen? Because the God who has entered into covenant relationship with his people, dear friends, is also the God of the nations. As Psalm 22:28 says, he's the governor among the nations. We need to remember that even though the Bible is primarily a book about God's relationship with his covenant people, Israel, that it starts in Genesis 12, yet there are 11 chapters before Genesis 12 that picture that the God who's entered into covenant relationship with Israel is also the creator of every other nation. And because of that, because God is a global God, if you please, all are accountable to him as their creator. You say, well, this person's an atheist, so he's not accountable to God. No, my friends, every human being, regardless of their religious preference, race, creed, color, is accountable to God by virtue of the fact that he is their creator. And that's why Paul preached in Acts 17 at Mars Hill, this idolatrous place, and he said, the God that you've admitted is an unknown God to you. He's the one I want to talk about. And he said, God that made the heavens and the earth dwelleth not in temples made with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things. Neither is he worshipped with men's hands. But he says, men should seek the Lord if haply they might feel after him, and they will find him, though he be not far from every one of us. And then he preached the resurrection and the final judgment. And it says that some believed and others mocked. But that explains why Paul would preach to people assuming that they know. Even though they may not love the true God, they know instinctively that there is one true and living God. Did you know every human being, even though he says he doesn't believe in God, there are atheists who say there is no God, yet deep down inside they can't escape that fundamental conviction that I'm being watched and that I'm accountable for my actions and there is a moral law that I cannot get away from. It is a fact, dear friends, that there is something in human nature that is intuitive. As Romans chapter 1 tells us, when he says that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And then he says, that which may be known of God. Now, we can't know everything about God by nature, but he says, is manifest in them. There's something that may be known of God, which is manifest in man. And he tells us that the invisible things of this God are clearly seen, so that men that deny it are without excuse. So that they are without excuse. There is no excuse, dear friends, for atheism or agnosticism or idolatry, because God has put such evidence in creation and in man's human nature. Man is created what? In the image of God. That is, just as God is a moral being, so man is created with a conscience. Just as God is a rational being, so man is created with the ability to think, intellectual capacity. Just as God is a relational or social being who communicates and is able to form relationships through that, so man, unlike an animal, doesn't merely grunt and groan and emit guttural sounds, but he's able to form words and express ideas and thoughts in terms that by which he can form society and relationships. And just as God is a volitional being, he has a will, so man is made a creature who has the ability to make choices. Now that image is marred by virtue of the fall, right? But the point that I make, dear friends, is that there's something in man, unlike an animal or a tree or a rock or a bird or a fish, there's something in man that is in the image of God, even though it's fallen in sin, so that he still knows that God is, but he doesn't love the God that is. He still has a conscience and a mind, but even his mind and conscience are defiled, as Titus 1:15 says. He still has a will, but his will is bound in sin. So when Jonah is sent to Nineveh, dear friends, he's sent to because the God who loves Israel and Judah and has called Jonah to be a preacher to his covenant people is also the creator of all men, and all men are accountable to him. And by the way, it's interesting to trace the names of God in this book. You may know that the King James translators, when they capitalized the name Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, or when they capitalized the name God in all caps, That's a sign that they've just translated the name Jehovah. But when the word God is spelled with a capital G and lowercase O-D, that's the name Elohim for the Creator God. Jehovah's the covenant name, the relational name of God. Elohim is the more general name for the Creator. God's the Creator. He's also the Redeemer of His covenant people, right? Interestingly, in the book of Jonah, when God talks to Jonah, it's always capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Jehovah. Because God has a covenant relationship with Jonah, His servant. But when it speaks of the men of Nineveh repenting and God speaking to them, if you please, He always deals with them as Elohim, never as Jehovah. This reminds us that God is every man's creator, but He's not every man's redeemer. But because He's every man's creator, all men are accountable to Him. They're answerable to Him. And the book of Jonah reminds us, dear friends, that God is the governor among the nations. I'll stop there this morning. The Lord willing, we'll come back to this book and talk about Jonah's disobedience next time. But I hope that some of these thoughts have intrigued you enough to where you'll go home and read these four chapters again. Maybe it's been a while since you've read the prophecy of Jonah. It's a wonderful read. It's an exciting, adventurous story. But it's intended to teach us, dear friends, that God holds all men accountable. The Ninevites were not His covenant people. I mean, as a city, the Assyrians, they didn't have the revelation of God. They didn't have true worship. But yet He was offended by the way they were living. And God judged that nation. And He predicted that He was going to do that through Jonah. But the primary purpose of this book is to teach us some very personal lessons of Jonah's own experience, and we'll glean those, I trust, by the grace of God as we proceed along.